I am in the second message of the series called Bonafide, and when I was talking to the staff and the team about series beginning this year, I made the statement. I said, I want people to see that, number one, I want people to have room to ask questions, but I want people to see that Christianity is bona fide. That the faith that we stand on is bona fide. And I know that's an old country term, and most of us relate to the term from brother, oh brother, where art thou? But it's about understanding. The word bona fide, it actually means sincerely or without intent to deceive. I've been reading this book. I read it, and then I got it out the other day and started reading again. It's called Why God Won't Go Away. And it's a couple doctors wrote that book. And one of the things, Dr. Andrew Newberg and Eugene DeAquila, they say there's something the brain of human beings has that no other creation has. And it's called cognitive imperative. And it comes from the cortex of the brain. But the example they use out of it is if an antelope is in the wild, an antelope doesn't know it is to be afraid. It has to be, there has to be something to stimulate that fear. So it can look and see the leaves moving, but it doesn't know there's anything with the leaves unless it knows it has already previously recognized that leaves moving a certain way could mean a lion is in the leaves. But it has to be stimulated to be afraid. And so then it does... And human beings are very different than all of other creation. We don't have to be stimulated to be afraid. We don't have to be stimulated to be anxious. There's something about the way we're wired and the way God wired us that there is already this going on from within, not an external stimulation, but something going on within that causes us to want to... look to the future, or it pushes the mind to come to resolutions. You look at it and say, I want to come to some resolutions. I want to know the answers. So human beings are hardwired to look for answers. They're called, we are the way God designed us. We are designed to ask the questions and to try to find out more. And in the process of that, many times Christianity, or I'm going to use another word, religion, many times has a way of pushing people to not ask questions and discouraging people from asking questions rather than asking questions. I remember I was a young man in church, and I love God and love going to church, but I was asked questions. You know, I was that kid that always said, why? 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 I always want to know the why. And I remember one time our pastor came to the house, and he asked for me to come in and sit around the table with my mother. And my mother, you know, was a widow raising us kids. And he sat at the table and he said, Greg, you have a rebellious spirit. And it hurt my feelings so bad because I didn't think I had a rebellious spirit. I just wanted to know why. And I ask questions. And I remember him asking that. And I'm just like, why does he think I have a rebellious spirit? I mean, that's a pretty strong statement. You know, through the years, he's a wonderful man. And I ended up a couple years ago being asked to officiate his funeral service. I love him dearly. But from where he come from his paradigm, from his perspective, me asking questions was a sign of rebelliousness. Not, he didn't understand, I don't want to rebel, I just want some answers. I'm not being rebellious, I got questions. And allow me to have room for the questions. And many times we don't allow people to have room for the questions. So what happens is in man's search for answers, many times man came up with mythical answers. We would create mythical answers. If you look at mythology and study mythology, it's man's search or quest for answers. So you create things in order to come up with those answers. So I just want to give you an example. Mythical stories, metaphorical images and themes, such as when we talk about the fall. We'll talk about Eve eating an apple. We don't know if she ate an apple or a grapefruit. You know, poor old apple got sold out in that story. But we don't know what she ate. We don't know what the fruit was. We just know she ate of the, she partook, not even ate. See, here I'm telling the mythical story. It's not she partook of the forbidden fruit. Now, what was that? But we create things such as Pandora's box. You know, we use things to say, and so we create things to try to find our answers. The beautiful thing about the Bible and the thing that I love about the Bible is I don't have to create mythical objects. And sometimes we end up doing that. As Christians, we do not believe the Bible is a book of myths. We believe the Bible is a book of truth. Now, I want to explain this just a little bit, because where you come from is how you see the Bible. Denise and I, the other night, we had the best time. Coach Morgan and Robin and John and Jerry Harrison and Danny Johnson and Pat and Mike Lila Miller. I bought 10 tickets to Selma. And so I invited just some folks to go with us to watch Selma. And the beauty of it was after we watched it, we went to Starbucks and we were able to sit around and have conversations and talk. And of course, you all know me. I love those kind of moments like that, engaging. But we got talking. You see, how you view the Bible will have a lot to do with how you see life. For example, a Caucasian evangelical will see, if you've been raised in a Baptist or a Pentecostal church, the conservative evangelical, you see the end as you've heard about the rapture, and you see, you know, the end and the mark of the beast and the man of sin, and you see that. So you see anything involved in government, I'm not saying y'all do, I'm just saying the teaching sees that government is a part of the end times. So therefore, I don't want government in my life because it's a part of the last days or the end. Now, if you were raised Presbyterian, or if you were raised Episcopal, or if you were raised Catholic, or if you were raised in an African-American church, you see it very different, because you see the Lord's Prayer. Our King, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what you see is government and everything is part of bringing justice and bringing good and bringing about the kingdom of God. Now, isn't that interesting? That how people believing the Bible, two different groups of people, seeing the Bible and seeing just the end from a very different perspective, how it affects their worldview. And so when we start looking at that, we start seeing, wow, because one group over here says, wow, anything. And the reason I know this, see, I grew up extremely conservative. And I remember my mother would tell me, but see, my grandfather, he believed that everything that the government did was bad. And therefore, when Social Security numbers come out, they got exemptions and didn't have to do Social Security numbers because they thought Social Security was part of the mark of the beast. And you all ought to be scared of me, because I'm one of 10 kids and I never got immunized, because you know what? That's part of government. Now, I meant that to be funny and it didn't go across very well at all. I can see y'all like, I'm getting away from him today, you know. That's a but you see, I grew up in that. I understand where everything the government does is bad because it's part of the end. So it's a fear of government. Where if you're over here on the other side and you're oppressed and there's injustice and government comes along and helps you, you see God as using that to help bring about justice and bring the kingdom of God to earth. Does that make sense to all y'all? I know I'm delving out here As I say a lot of times, I'm not asking you to agree with me. I just want to get you thinking, okay? I want to get you to asking questions. So how we view, and that's the reason why when we go to the Bible and we look at the Bible, we have to establish some things about it. So here's some things I want to establish. Today, in this message, I want to talk about the Bible and why we believe the Bible. And number one, the four equipping roles of the Bible is number one, teaching. Teaching, the Bible is used to equip us and understand what the word equip means. The word equip is to make you better, okay? The Bible is used to equip your life. And so what does that do? It is used for teaching. It shows the path. And that's secondly, it's used for rebuking. The Bible shows us where we get off of the path. So it's given for teaching. It's given for rebuking. It's given for correcting. And correcting shows how to get back on the path again. So look at it. Here's the path. Here's where you get off of the. Here's where you got off of the path. Here's how you get back on the path. And the last one is training, shows how to stay on the path. And that is really what we're to use the Bible for. It's used for teaching to show us the path. It's used for rebuking, show us when we got off the path. It's used for correction, how to stay on the path, and for how to get back on the path, and training how to stay on the path. Now, in your notes, I had a little question, and it's I think they may have corrected there. They corrected it, yeah. If the Bible is not the word of God, then Christianity is a lie, and no one knows one thing about the character and purposes of God. And that is supposed to be a question. In your notes, it's a period. It's a statement. It's not meant to be a statement. It's meant to be a question. And then I have a place for you to mark and say, well, I agree with that, I disagree with that, or I'm not sure. Because really what I'm asking you is, what do you believe about the Bible? How do you see the Bible? And how do you see the importance of the Bible in your life? Do you see it as highly valued, some valued? Do you see it as God's word or just a good book? How do you see the Bible in your life? And that is important because it's how you see the Bible and the role of the Bible in your life that's going to be that will determine how you allow the Bible to interact and be a part and to guide your life. If you don't put high value on it, then it's probably not going to do a whole lot for you. So you've got to decide, what is the importance of the Bible? And what is a high value? My brothers and I, we are in a study this year, and I encourage you all to do it. And some of you may have seen it on Denise's Facebook that I hijack from time to time and post things on. But I encouraged them, and we've challenged to read the book of Proverbs. And so what we're doing is, through the course of the year, Proverbs has 31 chapters. And in the 31 chapters, I said, just take the day of the week. And if you miss a day, don't go back and start over. Just pick it up on the day of the week. So if it's the 11th, you read the 11th chapter. If it's and you miss 3 days, we'll pick it up on the 14th. Read the 14th chapter. But over the course of a year, that means we will have read Proverbs 12 times together. So I've got a brother that's in Atlanta, and Brett, he's a baby of the family, and he's semi-heathen. And so he sent me this note, and he said, what's all this sun stuff? He said, it's like sun this and sun that. And I told him, I said, now, Brett, here's the deal. I said, read it. And then he goes in, and he says, boy, I mean, he's tough on women. I said, well, yeah, 300 wives and 1,000 concubines. He said, I understand why he's tough on women now. That's funny too, okay? but when you start looking at the book of Proverbs, and here's what I said. You got to read it from this way. He started teaching him as a young man, and then as you read through the book, you get to see him grow in life, and you see the different times of his life. I said, so you read it as a young man starting out, and then I said, you've got a son, so think of how you would talk to Maddox and how you would communicate with him. And then as you follow that, it goes on till he gets into adulthood. It goes into how he handles business. And then my sisters are doing this too. And they said, well, how do we read it as a woman? And I said, just turn it around. God is without gender, okay? God is God. He's neither male nor female, okay? And I said, so read it and say, how would a mother talk to her daughter? And so read it from a mother to a daughter or a mother to a son. And I said, read it. make it applicable to your life. I said, now then, you'll read it the first month and you'll say, I didn't get anything out of it. Or you may have got one thing on one day. The next month, as you read it, you'll get something else. Because it's not something that you gather it all at one time. I've been studying the Bible and reading it for years and years. And now then, I read it and it's like, why didn't I see that before? That is good stuff. And so it grabs me. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, the reason the Bible is different than all other books is it engages the Holy Spirit. So that goes to a first point. The Bible is God-breathed or inspired. So when you look at it, the Bible is God-breathed or inspired. What does it mean? Let's go to the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all the holy writings are God-given and are made alive by Him. Man is helped when he is taught God's Word. It shows what is wrong. It changes the way of a man's life. It shows him how to be right with God. It gives the man who belongs to God everything he needs to work well for him. And I love this. It changes the way of a man's life. You see, what that is really saying is God influenced the authors of the Bible. God influenced every one of the authors. Rather, God used each writer and his personality to accomplish a divinely authoritative work. So God took Matthew. Matthew was Jewish. And he took Matthew. So that's the reason why when you read Matthew, it goes on, and he begat, and he begat, and he begat, and he begat. And you go through that, and you're reading all those begats, and you want to say, what does that have to do with me? Well, if you're reading it from a Jewish perspective, it means a lot because it authenticates the lineage of Christ. So Matthew, understand, it's important for me to establish who he really was, and he was of the tribe of David, and he comes through, not tribe of Judah, and came through David's lineage. So Matthew authenticated that. You go on over to Luke. Luke was a Gentile physician. Luke was not Jewish, so he writes it from a physician's, how a physician would write the Bible. Luke writes it from that perspective. And so he gives us the perspective that he has. John writes it from his perspective, and Mark writes it from his. Now, Mark, if you read on, Mark was kind of a crybaby. In fact, he was so much a crybaby, Paul told him, he said, you just go back. And then the Bible says that Barnabas took John Mark in. His name was John Mark. Barnabas took John Mark in. Barnabas treated him as a father, where Paul was just got disgusted. He said, you're a crybaby. Go back home. And so Barnabas took him in, and Mark matured. But we see it from John Mark's perspective, the book of John. So we're looking at it, and we say, wow. But here's what's interesting. You can take all three different people who come from different areas of life, who had different backgrounds, and then you look at it, there is consistency. Maybe not in every story. There's some, if you'll read it, Matthew tells about one's view of how Christ came, and he leaves out the angels and the shepherds and, you know, all, he leaves that out. Luke comes over and he puts that in. And Luke talks about that. But what you have is consistent is his birth and the virgin birth. What's important, it's consistent there. Different people. Now, this is the beauty of the Bible. So when you get to looking at it, see, God's control was always with them in the writings, with the result being that the Word of God in the words of man. And do you know that's really what this is? This Bible is the Word of God in the words of man. Now, does that make it any less? Actually, I think it makes it more. I want you to look at the second point. Every word in the Bible is true, but not every word is equal. Every word is true. See, now here's the problem. When we make every word equal, we become mean. Some of you may not be aware of this, but if you'll study Christian history is not pretty. The Inquisition was a dark time in Christian history. Christians have been some of the meanest people. And if you look at what happened in France, and you're saying, those Muslims, can I tell you this? Christians have done some of the very, let me give you a recent example. Look at Ireland between two Christian groups, the Protestants and the Catholics. bombing each other in the name of Christianity, two Christian groups. That's almost as bad as Baptists and Presbyterians against each other. But you see how it can become mean. Now here's the problem. When you take it, put that note back up on there. When you take it and say, every word is equal, then you get into legalism. And legalism makes people mean. For example, let's talk about, and if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you're going to see that you are not to mix materials. So if you have a wool garment, you can't mix it with a linen garment. And the Bible is very explicit. Don't be mixing the materials in your clothes. Well, if a person says, I believe every line is the same and I live by every word. Well, just look at the label on your clothes and let's see if you live by every word of it. You don't. Now, why? Under the law, it had a specific purpose of being that way. And it was important under the law. But Jesus came and fulfilled the law. So since the law has been fulfilled, not done away with, fulfilled, you can wear, you know, your linen and silk together and wool and silk together. It doesn't matter because that part is not equal to other parts of the Bible, like repentance, like how do you treat your neighbor, about forgiveness. See, that is important because it's not every line is true, but not every line is legal, is equal. Now, throughout history, man has wanted to put emphasis on those things he or she values rather than rightly dividing the word of truth. And if you go to a church, you will listen to the messages. You're going to hear, if you've been there a while, before long, most of the time it all sounds the same. Because why? It has a tendency to speak from the person who's on the platform's paradigm. And so if you go to a Baptist church, the great emphasis there is getting people saved and getting them baptized. Whether we're doing good or not, how many went to the altar? And so we'll sing 40 verses just as I am till somebody goes to the altar so we can at least go have lunch. And then, you know, you go through that whole process. Why? Because that's the value. That is a value. If you go to an Episcopal church, then the value is on communion. And people, I don't know what the preacher said, and I don't even know what was sung. I just got to have communion because that's a value. So we have a tendency to speak about it from our value and put the emphasis where our value is. And then when we end up doing that, for example, let's talk about like baptism. You know, are you in China? The Christian church baptizes people face forward. Because why? They feel like that you haven't been baptized correctly if you've not been baptized face forward, because you should not go on your back. You should be bowing. And if you look in the Bible, and the pictures when I was a kid growing up of Jesus being baptized in the River of Jordan, he is kneeling and he goes down forward into the water to be baptized. And so it's a big deal in China that you have to be baptized face forward. It's a big deal here that you, whether you've been sprinkled, whether you have been immersed, whether what was said over you when you were baptized. There's churches that believe you're not saved till you're baptized. There are others that believe that it's part of a Christian's confession that you're baptized. The important thing is we're missing the context. Baptism is a reflection of faith. And if a person, I tell people, if you were sprinkled, and we baptized by immersion, but if you were sprinkled and it was done in faith, it's the faith that God honors. Now see, but if we're not careful, we build a whole thing and we divide each other by a certain view. So we have a tendency to use the Bible to push us apart rather than together. I've got to hurry. Then the Bible, Jesus acknowledged the reliability, relevance, and divine authority of the Old Testament scriptures. I need to back up. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do your best to know that God is pleased with you. Be as a workman who has nothing to be ashamed of. Teach the words of truth in the right way. So really, my thing is the Bible should be taught not to condemn us. It's a light into your path. The Bible is used to show you the way. The Bible is used to help you on your way. So when we use that, we see the Bible, it's a light into your path, and teach it the right way. Now, third point is Jesus acknowledges reliability, relevance, and divine authority. There's a guy who is the father of oceanography. I'm trying to think, Matthew Murray. He's the father of oceanography. And his daughter was reading to him out of the Bible. And she read to him from the book of Psalms. It's Psalms 8 and 8. And in Psalms 8 and 8, it talks about the paths of the sea. He got to dwelling about that. And he said, read that over to me again. And she read the paths of the sea. And he started studying. And he began to put it together, the warm currents and the cold currents, and how the warm currents and the cold currents come together and create the paths of the sea. And today, throughout, if you go to any college where they teach oceanography, they use this man's book on the paths of the sea to teach oceanography. But he got the inspiration from understanding that in the Bible. When David said in the Psalms, the paths of the sea, he began to study and said, the sea really has paths. And those paths are brought together by warm currents and cold currents coming together to establish the paths. So the Bible, when you look at it, it's reliable. And Matthew 5:18, it says, I tell you, as long as heaven and earth last, not one small mark or part of word shall pass away of the law of Moses until it has been done. So we can trust the Bible. Now, what happens is, when somebody is all about one thing, and I'm going to make a quick statement because I'm over time already, 1 minute, so give me just a little while. A quick statement. A truth, when a truth becomes the truth, it becomes untruth. So sometimes we build an entire denomination on one scripture in the Bible. Well, what happens is when you take one scripture and you build an entire theology around that, that becomes, for the term that we use is people go to seed over one thing. They take one thing and that becomes what it's all about. For instance, should we have church on Saturday or on Sunday? Well, it doesn't take anybody very smart to see that historically it was a Saturday. Saturday's the Sabbath. Did it get changed? Yes, it got changed under Constantine. And they become Sunday. The point is, you need a day of rest. And so are we going to get legalistic? But an entire denomination can be made, or has been made, around one thing. If you're not having church on Saturday, then you're wrong. So we have a tendency to take one thing and build an entire theology around that one thing, and that's dangerous. That is very dangerous. Then, I want you to look. The Bible is relevant. Psalms 119:105, your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. The French philosopher Voltaire said that in 100 years from his day, the Bible would have passed into the midst of history as people became more liberated and enlightened. Voltaire has died. His home became a distribution center for what? The Bible. The Bible is not fading into history. It's becoming more relevant because time, science, archaeological surveys are proving the truth of the Bible rather than the untruth of the Bible. I want to wrap it up and just share this with you. If you go down and you say, okay, John 1:1, the Word was in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Psalms 119:160, all your word is truth, and every one of your laws, which are always right, will last forever. So here's the question, can I trust the Bible? We have to admit there are translation challenges. When you look, some of the original language, Greek, is not even spoken today. The Bible was also written, the original manuscripts were also written without punctuation. There was no periods, commas, colons, semicolons. It was just written word and word. So the translators had to go in and they had to establish punctuation. But we've got thousands of years of words, manuscripts, written by 66 books, written by 40-some different authors in three different continents. The miracle of the Bible is this. It is so consistent. The truth is, if a person wants to get in and ask questions, they can ask questions. I think that's part of the genius of the Bible. It invites your questions. The genius of the Bible is the fact it says it's okay to ask. It's okay to search. It's okay to get engaged. In fact, it invites you to become engaged. But the beauty of it is this book that was written over thousands of years by 40-some different authors on three different continents is so consistent and still changes lives. That's the beauty. And that is the reason why I value the Bible. And I want to ask you today, what's your value? Do you have a Bible laying on the coffee table that you go by and dust off every once in a while? One on your nightstand that you look at? I want to tell you, if you really want your life changed, I want to encourage you to find a way to have a daily devotion and make the Bible part of your life. As I told my brothers, you'll read it and not understand it. You'll think, wow. People say, well, which version should I read? The one you understand. For me, I like my Message Bible because I can read my Message Bible. It's in our language today. But I go get my King James Version when I want to memorize a scripture. I can't memorize the Message Bible, but I can memorize the King James Version because it's poetic. And it allows me to memorize it better. People say, should I use my Catholic Bible or my Protestant Bible? Use either one because they all point you to Jesus. And that's the beauty of it. We get in such a tizzy about so many arguments that don't need to be argued because if you get inside, it's going to point you to the man, Jesus Christ. And with the Holy Spirit that he has given you, and his word to guide you, the value you're going to have. My little mom, one day, she looked at my NIV Bible, and she said, what kind of Bible is that? And I said, Mother, it's an NIV Bible. I've never heard of that. And I said, well, it makes it a little bit, I said, it's easier to understand, it's written. She said, you need to burn that thing. She said, I read what Jesus wrote. And I said, Mother, he didn't speak English. My mom's smart. She didn't say more. She just went in another room right then. But the value of the Bible is you'll grow. And your life will be better. And you're going to see things in a better way. This Bible's never meant to put people down. This Bible's meant to lift people up. And that's where it grows in my life. It brings me up. It helps me see. It gives me value life. And I encourage you to start reading your Bible. Let's pray. Father, today I ask you to let your Holy Spirit speak to us. Within this building, there's people from so many different backgrounds. And all of us have hurts, disappointments, joys. Life comes at each of us differently. And yet there is this book called the Bible that we can trust to give us direction, to give us motivation, to give us peace in trials, to give us hope when we're struggling. We can trust your word. I ask you that as a church, let us grow to put more and more value in individuals on the word of God and make it a part of our life every day. We honor you and we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.